Maybe. Genesis chapter number 6, if you couldn't figure that out from this morning and the tease, and even now, Genesis chapter number 6 is where we are at. I'm so glad to get to be here with you all tonight. I was thankful to get to go and be of some aid or help by God's grace to another church last week. And I just want to encourage you, always consistently think about who you are discipling. Last week, I got to preach in the church where the pastor was a young man in our youth department over 20 years ago. So just realize you are making a difference, and time usually demonstrates that even more to you. So be a part of that. Genesis chapter number 6, as you find it, think about this phrase with me, the fate of the world. You know, if you have like this wonderful narrator voice, I don't have one, but just imagine, you know, you always see something like this, and I always hear it this way in my mind, something like, the fate of the world. You know, something like that, you know, one of those great movie narrators. So if you heard that phrase, like, the fate of the world is in your hands. Well, it's pretty incredible to think about. Ominous, maybe even a little unsettling. Why? Because that's such a sweeping statement to be uttered. That somehow I could do something that would affect the 7, maybe 8 billion people in the world around us, and that the fate of the world would rest in my hands or in your decision. Now, we could attach that idea to something significant, the decision to use a nuclear weapon, or maybe the decision to have to defuse a bomb. That would be significant. That would impact a lot of people, but the fate of the world, probably unlikely. Well, let's say we attach it to something really insignificant. Imagine the narrator's voice was this.
Did you bring up your thermostat above 64 degrees this winter, thus increasing your alleged carbon footprint? It has cost one goose its life in Beaver Creek.
We're probably like, we can do with one less goose. We're good here. You know, I'm okay with it being above 64 degrees. I mean, not in my house, but in your house, you could do that for sure. We say, well, that's completely unimportant. What a foolish idea to attach the fate of the world, as it were, to some kind of idea as unimportant as that. We just dismiss it as unlikely. In our passage tonight, we're going to see, yes, plenty of interpretive disagreement, but I don't want us to miss an incredibly sobering reminder about the impact of marriage and how our outlook upon it has undeniable impact on the fate of the world. I want you to look at Genesis chapter number 6. We're going to read the first 8 verses. I'll read aloud, you follow along. Genesis, first book of the Bible. You can Google that. You can open up your paper copy right there. Chapter 6. Look what it says here. Noah, or Moses, writes this, talking about the condition before the flood with Noah. Note what he says here. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, or just mortal, if you prefer the word there. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of men, which was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In our passage tonight, I want you to catch this idea as the theme. Who you marry and the fate of the world. How they're interconnected. How they've always been interconnected. How they'll continue to be interconnected after you all are gone and I'm gone as well. In our passage, God elects to eliminate the majority of his creation due to perpetual indulgence and sin. That's probably what we understand when it comes to what we know if we're Bible readers or been in church, what's coming in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. We get the account of the flood with God wiping out humanity. But somebody may say, but where did it start? I would submit to you as we walk through our passage tonight, even through the interpretive disagreements perhaps, that the genesis of it all was rooted in intentional unholy marriages. Intentional unholy marriages. Now, I want all of us tonight, particularly the younger generation, if you're single, you're thinking about getting married, you're married, you're divorced, would hope to be remarried, here's the idea I want you to catch. While God can work through an unsaved marriage, it's not ideal, and it does hinder his plans for the gospel. It's not ideal, and it does hinder his plan for the gospel. As we open up this passage tonight, the first reality I want us to consider is this. The failure of godly homes in their time becoming increasingly evident, and it became destructive to human beings' well-being overall. Maybe if I would I'd phrase it this way. Communities and nations are swayed the more the intentions of God for marriage and family are abandoned or abused. My friends, as we open up this passage, Moses is showing the continued snowball effect of sin. Remember, what have we seen so far in our study here? We've seen Cain and how his lineage starts becoming violent and godless and reckless and indulgent. And then we see that really typified with who? Lamech. And we see what's going on in his frame of mind and then his lineage as well. Moses here is just showing how that has gone worse and worse. Verses 1 and 2 show the command of God to be fruitful and multiply being obeyed, but not to the betterment of mankind and their relationship with him, but actually to their detriment and how they're going about it, why they're going about it. Almost 1,600 years apparently has elapsed by the time we get to our passage tonight. And as human beings were created and to depend on God and grow in that fellowship, as humanity arises, they see themselves as less and less dependent upon their creator and more independent of his care by their own ability. So out of that ideology, a situation arises that incurs the proactive wrath of God. Well, what took place? We read already, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they procreated, and God stepped in because of their wicked situation. Now, we are not going to spend forever tonight on this part, though it's maybe what is fun to talk about over coffee. That's about all this is going to be worth. There's interpretive opinions that have been agreed and disagreed about all the way from early Jewish times even till today on how to interpret the sons of God and the daughters of men, the giants that roamed the land, the Nephilim, if you want to say that as well. There's three main theories. I'll give them to you, explain where we're at, explain maybe why we'd throw some of them out. First one would be this. The sons of God are those who are of the godly line of Seth that we've seen in the previous chapters. The distinction between the sons of God and daughters of man is a spiritual one. The godly line of Seth would be the sin of them as believers of the Lord, electing to marry by their desire based on physical appearance from what we gather from the passage, those who are unbelievers, rejecting God's criteria for a covenant partner, elevating a physical sensual idea or rationale exclusively. And so we see that's one idea. Now, in fairness and in critique, we know that the mention of Seth is not even in this passage, though contextually it's supported before, and it's going to be supported after here as well. So that's one interpretive idea. Second one would be the idea that the sons of God and daughters of men are those who are rulers and judges, abusing and misusing their position of authority to take whatever woman they want and do as they please with her. Now, there's some reason we'd say that back in ancient Near Eastern times, people who were either pharaohs, kings, judges, whatever, sometimes would be viewed or seen as gods amongst men. And so they'd kind of be given this fictitious title, though some cultures, even like Egyptian cultures, believe they actually turned into gods. So there's this idea that, well, the sons of God in this passage are people abusing and misusing their authority to abuse and misuse women for their own gratification and desire. That displeased the Lord, seeing that abuse of power. And then there's everybody's favorite last theory, which is these are fallen angels or demons that have taken on some kind of human form, and they have interacted sexually with women, and they have created an offspring to their own detriment. And so we see that idea supported by passages in the poetical works. You see this usage, sons of God, here in Genesis 2 times. You see it 3 times in the book of Job, Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7, in reference to angels. Some would say, well, this idea of demons creating themselves bodies or taking the form of a body and impregnating mortal women has support from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude 6, 7, as referencing this idea implicitly. Really, that idea only burst itself out of a non-canonical book called the Book of Enoch. In fact, I appreciate it, as one author put, and I'm saying it loosely here, if the Book of Enoch had never been read, nobody would ever have interpreted this passage this way, ever. So there's 3 ideas here, that the sons of God and daughters of men, they got together and they created some kind of offspring called a giants or Nephilim, depending on how your translation is there. Now, this is either, again, human beings creating mortal human beings, or it is demons creating some kind of offspring that is demonic and mortal, and they are altogether different in their traits than anyone or anything around them. Here's what I want us to consider. If it's men, which I would say interpretively it is, it requires us to recognize it's hard to reconcile this passage versus the passage of Job, Peter, Jude. It requires us to ask if the phrase was more connected to an affiliation with God rather than it was an affiliation with something else. It's contextually linear, as Genesis 5 and chapter 6 open up the same way, and it's all talking about mortal men. And it makes more sense scripturally over time in the Bible, as we see God's expectation for believers to enter the covenant of marriage with believers, and he is very much against it being between believers and unbelievers. You see that from the original inception, Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 28. You see this continue in the patriarchs in Genesis, how they select wives. And then you see this also in the law, Deuteronomy chapter number 7, verses 3 and 4, where he said, marry believers, unbelievers will turn your heart to idolatry. It continues beyond that in the historical books. Joshua teaches about this in Joshua 23:12. It misled and ruined many kings in the historical works, like Solomon, like Ahab in 1 Kings 11 and 16 and 19. It was evidenced in the book of Ezra and how they repented about their unbelieving wives or spouses. And it's viewed in a positive way when somebody does come to faith with Zipporah and Ruth, and on we can go. If that were enough, Paul would emphasize this idea again about believers should enter into the covenant with believers. This is what he emphasized in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, where he said, you're free to remarry, remarry a believer. He said in chapter 9, verse 5, that he as an apostle had the ability to have a believing spouse. 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about believers remaining untangled from unbelievers. And we would understand the idea there is not only in partnerships and in best ideas, but then mostly in marriage by application. And of course, the marriage picture in Ephesians 5 is that to be of the gospel, Christ and his church. So if it's men, there's strong support, even if we are uncertain about the sons of God following the Job idea there, that it's men. If it's demonic beings having demonic babies, I mean, every baby at some point you question that, right? But if it was that, it conveys the idea that they took women by force. They were superior in their strength. The women were powerless to stop them. But then it makes us ask a bunch of difficult questions. How could they create life as spiritual beings taking on a body, though that's never mentioned or referenced throughout the rest of the scriptures? In fact, it goes explicitly against the idea encapsulated in Jesus' teachings in Matthew 22:30, where they're trying to trap him with the idea of, well, one guy takes up a wife, he dies, and then whose wife will she be in eternity? He says, you don't understand. In eternity, They're not given in marriage. Angels don't marry. Though he's talking about marriage, the idea is there's no sexual activity in the spiritual realm with angelic and then glorified body beings. It makes the question, if it's demons having babies with women, what spiritual status would those offspring have? You say, what do you mean by that? We would see in Romans that sin is passed through the lineage of a man. The theological term is traducianism. There you go. That's your $5 word for the day. Traducianism. If you have damned unregenerate demons creating offspring, what does that mean for their offspring? Are they completely unredeemable then? It begs the question, if that's the case, why would God even allow that to take place? If he only gave that space for angels for a little bit, why did he do that? Why are we not told about it? We can go here. I think the point I'm trying to make is this. It may line up in the usage of sons of God with Job, but scripturally it seems to be out of step maybe, or leave a lot more unanswered questions, so there's debate about it. At the end of the day, the fallen angel's divine being interpretation creates a whole series of bizarre interpretive questions as well as theological conundrums, even if it matches some of the very specific Hebrew wording here in chapter 6. It also seems more biblically consistent to say that the interpretation of unequally yoked relationships in the midst of sin's curse upon humanity is the proper idea to hold. Somebody may say, well, Paul, you've talked about sons of God, daughter of men, but what about the giants? What about the Nephilims? Most would agree that the Nephilim was just maybe some unrecognized in our day and time in literature people group from a specific area, so given it's kind of a chronological marker, and also people that were distinct in their time as people continued to procreate, more and more distinctions were seen. And maybe I can only illustrate it this way. If I could have Mark Kidd stand up and Sam Fester stand up. If everybody in your community looks like Sam Fesher, and that's all you know, and all of a sudden you come across a Mark Kidd, he's a giant. He's a giant in the land, right? Thanks, you can be seated. I think you see this even, you see this idea of Nephilims and giants, the same phrase repeated after the flood. You see it repeated in Numbers. You see it repeated also in the Kings. You see it with Goliath himself. So this idea, well, what about the Nephilim? It seems to be just a larger, taller, mighty group of people who had more genetic capacity. It'd be like me standing next to an NBA player, right? You're like, I mean, we're both dudes, but he's a different dude than I am, right? I mean, in capacity and ability. So I wouldn't let some of the interpretive disagreement get you sideways about what's going on here. It incurs God's wrath before and after we see God consistently show, I expect the covenant of marriage to be high and holy in its expectation, so treat it as such. Don't treat it flippantly. Don't treat it lightly. And here he is going to step in. Why? Because people who knew better decided to repeat the sin of Eve. Did you notice the parallelism that the Holy Spirit uses through Moses here? Eve did what? When she saw, she took. What does it say here about the sons of God, people who should know better? When they saw, they took. This is not a positive idea. As we said earlier, they have changed the rationale for a covenant partner away from what God desires. So friends, let me say it before we move on to the rest of the message. How you go about the opposite sex matters as much today as it did back then. I would like to meddle for just a smidge before we move on. I want to speak to all the parents for a second. Parents, your philosophy about dating, the opposite gender for your young people, your kids even, discussions that you then have and how you characterize and talk about the opposite gender and dating and marriage with your kids or your young adults, and even then your allowance of how you encourage them to go about the opposite gender dating and marriage. Let's remember, it's critical to not only their spirituality, but also to the gospel mission that Jesus expects through your marriage. To my single friends, whether you're married, never married, divorced, or you're never married or divorced, I want to stress to you, it matters to you to subscribe to what God has said about the opposite gender, about relationships, about marriage, and then taking in godly counsel along the way. And then to our married folks, I don't want you to forget how critical your marriage and home life is for the gospel. It matters to you all. It will matter, and it has an impact upon your church, and therefore it has an impact upon your community as you go forward in that. So to those who are unmarried, looking to get married, looking to remarry, to you, some of our young adults who are going to be facing this decision in the next 5-10 years, I want to give you the fastest primer I can to help when we think about the covenant of marriage, how vital and important it is. So let's give a baseline for selecting or thinking about a partner of the opposite gender. I'm going to run these through fast. Do you find them attractive at a level? Start there, all right? Not bad, it's not wrong. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's not in the Bible, but it's some good wisdom there. Are they attractive to you? Do you enjoy their initial personality? If not, it's probably not a great starter. I mean, you can see, but it's probably not going to be great. But then we get to the most important things, right? Are they a professing follower of Jesus Christ? Do they talk freely and confidently about their relationship with Jesus? Are they a member of a local church engaged in the gospel mission? Are they teachable? Are they correctable? Do you see glaring, unyielding habits that demonstrate a lack of grace in their life? We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about a hard-heartedness. Do they know what their spiritual gift is? Are they using their spiritual gifts? What areas, if you are considering them and you've gone through all those waters, what areas of belief or practice are they different from you about? That's not a deal breaker, perhaps, but you need to be aware. I continue to be shocked sometimes. I meet Christian couples that are like, yeah, we got married and I had no idea she was Pentecostal. You didn't? Well, I had no idea they were a Calvinist. Well, I had no idea they were Catholic. How did you get to that point, right? You should be having clear, spiritually based conversations if you're a professing follower of Jesus Christ. You should be able to ask them about who they've been discipling or who's discipled them. If you're a dude or you're thinking about a dude, if you're a dude, you should be able to have a clear path to financial independence. Ladies, if you're thinking about a guy, make sure he's not living in somebody's basement somewhere, right? We're not looking for that. Are they generous in giving to the gospel? Are they generous in giving to other people? And then who have you heard they're saying they're trying to reach with the gospel of Christ? We're not talking about perfection in these areas. We're saying we should see these. We should hear these. These should be evident as just a baseline. How do I go about meeting somebody then? I get the days are gone of growing up in the same high school for the most part, meeting your childhood sweetheart in your town of 500 people and going on. I get some people have that story and that's fantastic. That seems to be less the norm these days. Try to meet them at church. I get you might say, well, I'm going to a small church or go to a large church. Try to meet them at church. But if not, go to a conference, meet somebody. In our day and time, pull open an app. I get there's weirdos out there. You'll be fine. You'll figure it out. Now be thoughtful, right? Apps. Friends of friends. I don't be pragmatic and just think that you have to figure it out by just doing the ends justify the means. You know, this is, you know, I haven't found any success, so this must be God's way. But I would just encourage you, find your avenues, build your friendship, communication over time, building trust, of course. Then get some premarital counseling. I encourage everybody I marry to get some postmarital counseling as well. And then don't let one failed relationship stop you. Don't let a failed relationship from somebody else you know stop you. Don't convince yourself that there's no possibility for any good marriage out there. I hear this so regularly from individuals that like, hey, my brother got a divorce. My parents got a divorce. Hey, I dated a guy. He ended up being a fake. Hey, she ended up being a real snake in the grass. And now it's hard for me to even consider a woman to be honest. Don't let the past rob you from an opportunity in the present or the future. I mean, I don't want to be too irreverent here. I'm not a fisherman, but I know this. If you're not catching fish, guess what? Keep fishing. Try something else. You can find a fish eventually. But then I want you to say here this before we move on to our second point. We need more godly homes, not less. This is why this is important. So to brothers and sisters, particularly anybody in the college age, I want to encourage you. I know it's become normal culturally. The Bible still has not affirmed this and will not affirm this. Stop being sexually active and immoral as it hinders your sanctification. I know we live in America right now where that feels about as foreign and bizarre and weird. And the stats and polls, unfortunately, reveal that the average Christian doesn't think sexuality has anything to do with their sanctification. They think there's no problem with how they are sexually active and immoral. But I want you to know the Bible is still very clear. It has a purpose and a place in the covenant of marriage for satisfaction and procreation. Outside of that, it is against the desire of Almighty God. Then find freedom. Freedom from the fear that may be controlling you, whether you're single, divorced, or married. Paul calls us to enjoy what we have in Christ and then unleash your marriage to be more than just a good relationship. It should be the gospel witness it's designed to be. The sons of God decided we're going to elevate a different rationale and idea and take unto us the wives that are by our idea rather than God's idea. And it did nothing but do what? Over generations, decay to the point of it grieves the heart of Almighty God. So the failure of godly homes became so evident and so harmful that number two, what is God's response to the indulgent culture created by these decayed homes? He steps in with judgment and justice. Maybe I could say it this way. Our failure to leverage our marriage for God's purpose will result in his judgment upon sin. I want you to consider the realization of how awful things have become from God's holy perspective. And that's what's important here. God's holy perspective. Look at verse 5 again. And when God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thought was only evil continually, it repented the Lord he had made man. The realization of how awful things have become from God's holy perspective is this, that the description that creation had begun with, just a few chapters back to us, but 1,000+ years before this, was when God got done, it was what? Good? And very good is now what? Wicked and evil continually. How bad had things eroded? Collectively, society has decayed beyond recovery by God's estimation. That's saying something, isn't it? Beyond recovery by God's estimation. I don't know that we have a good parallel to help us here because it's God and his understanding versus our frail, finite idea. But consider if you've ever found something so rusted. Maybe you're a car guy or a car lady, and you found a wonderful car, but oh my word, nobody cared for it. This thing's an absolute rust bucket. Or maybe it's a gun you forgot you stored somewhere out in a shed and didn't have any water protection against it. Or maybe it was some tool that you left out or it got in the back of your car or in the back of the bed of your truck, whatever it is. And so rusted up that there's not even enough original to have restoration as a possibility. That's the statement God makes about humanity before him. To be clear, this isn't, well, each person has a sin nature and it was just consistently present in the world. That's not what this is. This isn't, well, it's more unbelievers than believers, it seems like, on the old scale here. This is less than 10 people and the entire human race are yielded to the Lord in faith and imperfectly attempting to follow him in obedience. Let that sink in for a second. Less than 10 people. Maybe we could parallel it. Do you remember later on in the book of Genesis? Who begs God to be merciful to Sodom and Gomorrah if he can just find 10 people? Abraham. If Abraham was here, he'd still have a failing proposition, wouldn't he? Less than 10 people in the entire population of the world. Their intellect and their emotions and their will were overridden with the sway of sinful impulses, and the choices that they were making were unrestrained evil against God's holy desire. What does that practically look like? Well, how did they view God? Consistently against how he revealed himself. Have they value their marriage partners and their sexuality contrary to God's good design? How did they use their wealth? not for anything to do with the Lord and his desire or helping anybody else, but for their own self-centered exploits and desires. How did they use their neighbors? They exploited them. They leveraged them. How did they use laws? That if they had any, they jockeyed and positioned them to do what? Whatever would get them the most of what they wanted. See, whatever scenario you can dream up, they were consistently choosing to do what? Live out unrighteous desire after unrighteous desire after unrighteous desire. And consider the alarming progression that Moses gives us here. The Lord saw. The Lord grieved. The Lord said. It gives us this understanding to see how this whole scene plays out before Almighty God, how he grieves him, and what his response is. Now, it's important we say this. I doubt you or me could pretend to understand how this scenario was largely beyond hope. Because what are we by nature as followers of God? We are people of hope. With God, all things are possible, right? Except in this passage. Now, I don't pretend to understand the balance of these things, how that God, in his holy and flawless perspective, understands that they were wicked and evil continually, and that this is the time, as he is outside of time, that judgment and justice was going to need to come to pass. I don't pretend to know that. I don't pretend to understand why and how and when, except for a holy God looked down and said, it's now finished. What did it lead to? God, in verse 3, begins his judgment by mercifully limiting the humanity's lifespan to 120 years. What do we see in verse 3? God says, I'm not only grieved about mankind, my spirit's not always going to strive with them. I'm going to limit their lifespan to 120 years, give or take. While again, there's many interpretations about this phrase, my spirit won't always strive with man, it seems best understood in the context that God is saying here, I'm not going to continue graciously preserving their life for hundreds of years. Colossians 1 says what about Jesus? Not only did he create the universe, but what does he also do? He sustains your very existence. He sustains my very existence. So God here is saying, I'm going to limit how I've been sustaining them for hundreds of years and instead drop it down to 120. I call this mercy because can you imagine living hundreds of years in such a condition or situation? Maybe we put it in our perspective, that's like us living 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 of our lifetimes. I'm hovering about 42 right now, so I'm hovering right past the halfway point of life, no doubt. Maybe I'll live longer, maybe not. Depends on how I treat my wife. But here's the reality. At 42, I grieve when I read about the historical injustices around our world and history of humanity, but even beyond that, just some of the atrocities that have taken place in our own nation. I get emotional and physically sick if I visualize the amount of abortions that have taken place, murdering 50 plus almost 60 million now citizens of our own country. I grow weary of people misusing their marriage partners for their own selfish purposes or to avoid dealing with their own sinful nature. I fight the cynicism that lurks at the door of my mind due to the dishonesty in the business world and the complete dishonesty regularly displayed in the political realm as well. I'm saddened by the duplicity and self-deception often displayed by people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ in our community and then in our nation by attempting to live their desires for this realm. But while claiming all the whole time, oh, I'm devoted to King Jesus. 4 or 5 more lifetimes of this, I'm good. I'd be glad to just be with the Lord after one. I suspect when I talk to some of our older individuals, you would say the same thing. Like, I wouldn't want to go through about 8 or 9 more of these. Not because we're not thankful for life, but because we grieve the curse of sin. So God stepping in to limit to 120 years is an act of mercy. But then God also helps us understand the effects of sin upon him as our good creator by showing how much he regretted even having us as his creation. In verse number 6, God is not only grieved, but then there is again a phrase that seems to create a little bit of interpretive struggle for us. It says, God repents that he has made humanity. Sometimes unnecessary controversy arises from unbelievers and sometimes for immature believers about the phraseology here about God repenting. I would just encourage us to recognize we don't want to mistake the mood through vocabulary of the passage for a discourse on God's nature and his process of decision-making here. This is more mood to be pulled than anything else. Because we would know, does God in his omniscience, that's his all-knowing state, have to change his mind? Of course, the answer is what? No, God doesn't need to change his mind. Was he surprised in this passage, didn't know, or he's really fickle like the Philistine gods that you'd see in the Old Testament, the Greek or Roman mythology gods? Is he fickle and he's just like, oh, now I've got to make a better decision or change my mind? No. Let us remember that a transcendent God has always been willing to communicate with you and I as his finite creation. And he does so through anthropomorphic terms. The idea of anthropomorphic terms is that which we can understand and relate to in our limited, frail, finite capacity. So when it says here that God repented, he grieved, he changed his mind, friends, the expression is less about him changing a course of action with humanity out of shock, out of disbelief, out of surprise, and more about communicating to us the emotional grief of what sin had done. One author put it this way, I thought it was helpful. God's response of grief over the making of humanity, however, is not remorse in the sense of sorrow over a mistaken creation. Our verse shows that God's pain has its source in the perversion of human sin. That making of man is no error. It's what man has made of himself. Maybe we could identify it in this way. It pains God. Like it would pain you the last time you lost someone. Remember that moment? You lost someone close to you? How was that? It was deep. It was grieving. It was discouraging. It was frustrating. It was heavy. Maybe it wasn't somebody you lost. Maybe it was something that took place, something that happened in your life, an injustice that occurred in or around your life, a detrimental decision someone made to you, with you, against you. I mean, even maybe it was for you. That kind of heaviness is what's trying to be conveyed here. Sin pains God. He's no robot. It grieves his heart. And it affects him as it affects us and those around us. And it grieved him to the point of expressing a decision we can understand within the scope of time and space as limited creatures. It repented him that he had made man, so it elicits response of judgment from him. In verse 7, here the gravest measure is brought for what had taken place. The Lord speaks for a second time in this small narrative. And what's the topic? That I am going to destroy every living thing on the land, humanity, and even in the air. In contrast with his previous pronouncements of good and very good over his marvelous creation, he pronounces now an unraveling judgment upon every living creature. See, man had cursed the ground because of his sin in Eden, but now, my friends, it's going to wreak havoc on all of the living creation around him. And the Lord emphasizes grief and needing to do so again by reiterating in this verse, he regretted even making humanity. The judgment is righteous as his time of long suffering has expired by his perfect understanding, and so judgment is coming. That'd be a really sad way for us to recognize the pain of sin, not only upon all humanity, but then in the heart of God if it weren't for verse 8. In verse 8, God here records for us justice demonstrated by granting Noah and his family an escape. When it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it gives the idea of the Lord has been looking down on humanity and seeing all the sea of wickedness, but he then, for our understanding, gives us another gaze he has as well, a gaze on Noah, a dad, a husband, on his wife, mom? Are there three adult sons with their wives that they have selected, and they have found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Now, we understand anything good about Noah, anything godly about Noah, was by God's grace, his unmerited favor, enabling it to happen. But we also know, because of that, Noah's response and faith about the future Messiah, Noah's response to obey what God's revelation had been given at that point, in his obedience, also gave grace and gave him an opportunity to serve the Lord. So here in the midst of this ugly, horrific scene, God selects a follower of his, followers of his, to do what? Be the conduit through which a righteous message would be preached to all the ungodly inhabitants, giving them one more space of repentance as they heard the message for over 100 plus years that judgment was coming. God is just in delivering Noah and his family, not based on their merit, but based on their belief in the future anticipated Messiah. As we would see over in Hebrews, this was an act of faith that granted him a right standing with God, or a righteous standing with God. And having a righteous standing with God, that gave him the opportunity, his family the opportunity to be what? Filled with good works to glorify the Lord. As his righteous followers, they were able to do these good works, like I said, for 100 plus years. You see this horrific passage come to, yes, a conclusion, but a conclusion that says, even in the midst of all the horrors of sin, God is still proactive, not only in judgment, but also in justice with his grace. This might be one of the shortest passages to house so many bizarre interpretive issues, and that could sidetrack us from focusing on what the passage really wants to bring home to us. And that is the power of marriage, and certainly the repeated teachings about it from this passage onward. Your outlook on the other gender, including decisions to get married and how you conduct yourself in your marriage, has the power to alter the trajectory, not only of you, not only of your partner, not only of your kids, if God allows, but even of whole communities and even nations beyond through your church and service to the Lord. So it begs the question, if it matters who I marry, if it matters how I handle marriage, then how am I handling it tonight? Who is better for your submission to God's plan to genders, relationship, and marriage tonight? Who is being discipled in your church and community because of what they see, hear, and is shown from your marriage, if you're married tonight? Is your church able to accomplish their mission better due to your marriage, or is it hindered because your marriage is still trying to do 2 feet? One chasing sports and kids' ideas and hobbies and extra money and hobbies of this person and that, all the things you would want to use this time for this temporal realm, having a divided family, an undiscipled, fragmented family, a duplicitous, idolatrous family? Or is it one that helps other believers in your church be grown, other people in your community see the grace of Jesus changes an individual, that makes a wonderful covenant possible, that disciples the next generation? Because friends, we're either discipling them towards God, or we're certainly putting stumbling blocks in front of them to push them away from God into idolatry, even if they claim to know about God. My friends, your marriage matters more than maybe you understand or I understand. Again, I joked in the front of the sermon about the fate of the world. But your marriage and my marriage and the continued family structures in our community matter for the mission of Jesus to the unbelievers around us. God can work through an unsaved marriage. Sometimes people get saved after they're married, and God knows that. He talked about that through the Apostle Paul and through the Apostle Peter. There's still hope God uses that individual to affect the other unsaved individual. But certainly what God has never been for is a believer intentionally electing to marry an unbeliever to their own detriment and to the gospel's hindrance in and through their community. So I want to give us a moment. If you're unmarried, I want you to consider the power of marriage, the importance of marriage, and how you're going about maybe finding somebody. maybe the night a parent needs to reframe and rethink what they've been allowing their young person to do when it comes to the idea of dating and the covenant of marriage. Maybe tonight you need to reframe your own marriage and say, well, you know, we're having a lot of problems. Why are you having problems? Is it because someone is out of submission with God's plan for the covenant and you need to get back on track and have an important, impactful marriage? Maybe you're here tonight and you're like, hey, you know what? I'm not married. I'm unmarried. I'm divorced, whatever it may be. I would just challenge and encourage you, lift high the idea of the covenant and pursue it if God would allow that for you. Maybe you know the Lord wants you to be single for his purposes. That's great. But if that's not the case, continue to hold a high view. Don't take a shortcut. Hold a high view of the covenant from the scripture and then pursue it in a way he's given you the volition to be able to do.